Proverbs 12, shall we? 12, 16. Let's go there. Somebody read 12, 16 when you get an opportunity.
The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult.
All right, so a fool's anger, mine says, is known at once. The flip side of a prudent man conceals... Raven, what does yours say? Prudent man does what?
Ignores an insult.
Ignores an insult. Mine says conceals dishonor. It's the idea that, as we're kind of in this theme of offending a brother and when to have conversations and when do you... What are the characteristics of godliness maybe when you are the one who's been offended? What does a fool do when they have been dissed or wronged or angered or insulted or what have you? What does it mean that their anger is known all at once? They tell everybody or when they blow, right? They have no, the cork explodes and they're not able to withhold those things. Those base level passions within us, anger, right? Those sorts of things can explode. I found this out kind of in a neat illustration in the sense. Any of you guys hunters in here? Any of you done any hunting? We're in California. Jane, really?
JK.
I didn't think so. Yeah. Well, you know what, Hume? I could have seen the connection, so. But no. Okay, good. Raven, yeah? Really? What have you hunted?
Just birds, so duck and geese.
Really?
And pheasant.
Really? Is that like a family thing, or?
Yeah.
Very cool. All right. It's always bitter. My dad, I'm a gun fan as well, so my dad grew up hunting birds, so I'm so bitter that he never took me hunting, so we didn't have any land in Texas, but it's fascinating. Birds aren't necessarily this way. To some degree, they are, but if you're hunting, like deer or what have you, I got to go once and deer hunt, which was really cool, with some buddies of mine that had land out in East Texas, so it's a funny story that I'll save for later, but when you're trying to attract a deer to your location, there's several different ways to do it, okay? Anybody know, what do you use to attract a deer? Scents? Okay, what specific scent?
Urine.
Not urine. Urine's gross. Nobody wants to come to urine.
Pheromone.
It's estrus. It's the female scent for a male deer that will draw them in, so they think it's mating season. So they're, you talk about base passions, that's the base passion of sex, right? Okay, what else?
Is there a call?
There is a call, okay? It's different than your bird call. What is the call? What is the noise that a deer will respond to? Racking of antlers. Okay, what is that? What does it symbolize? A challenge to their authority. There's other males in the area that are encroaching on your territory. They're hearing the racking of antlers, so you need to go defend your area, right? So that base passion of pride, right? I need to go deal with that, okay? What else? How about food? You guys ever seen feeders, right? They put a big old thing full of deer corn or deer pellets out there and you know, it's a buffet, right? Boom! Where did that come from? No, I eat you. It wasn't very sensitive, was it? We ate that deer for like 3 months. It was wonderful. So, in case you're wondering, anyway, so it's those are the base passions of a deer, right? And they all have them. And there's a certain point where that animal cannot overcome certain ones of those, and they're going to respond. A fool is the same way. They have those same base level passions, and if they have been angered, if they have been wrong, there's something in a fool that, similar to a gun, there is no safety. Okay, they go off, that triggering mechanism within them fires, and they don't have the ability to withhold those base passions. Okay, so the opposite of that, a wise man can be wronged and can wait, can pause, and conceal dishonor, okay? Like we talked about earlier, letting the water flow off your back like a duck, right? That they can just kind of blow it off, and they have a safety about them. They don't have to immediately discharge. They don't have to blow up and explode in anger, okay? So as you think through one of the qualities of a wise individual in Scripture, it's the ability to conceal dishonor, to be wronged and not have to respond that way, to not lower yourself to the lowest common denominator in the equation and respond tit for tat, if you will, okay? I am told that one of the qualities that is mentioned most of one of our presidents is this one, the ability that he would never lower himself to the standards around him. Abraham Lincoln was known for this. He was always steady, he was consistent, and he wouldn't return vile for vile. If you guys have seen, it's Lincoln, right, the movie? It's fascinating. Really, really good. But you just see an interesting picture of our president, right? And in the midst of slavery and the things that he was dealing with and the hate and the animosity that was around, he had to deal with some pretty significant stuff. And this was a quality, I am told, that he was known for just because of the way he handled himself, okay? So as you guys think through your own base level passions that cause you to potentially to react and to respond, do you have a safety? Do you have something that will keep the firing mechanism from within you to withhold? Obviously, we're all indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and we have a sense of that already, but there are other things that we need to be aware of in the midst of that, and knowing what they are is helpful, okay? So be aware of that. Foolish people blow in anger, and then the prudent person is able to conceal and to constrain themselves. Is it Proverbs 26? Sorry, I just thought of another one. No, never mind. Sorry. Small brain. Too many things on the brain this morning. Okay. Anyway, there's the other ideas, Annie. Yeah, we'll talk about it later. So I'll cover it another day. But okay. Thoughts on that one before we move on to Joshua? It's an honest response. Really, it's easy for me. I don't have any problem with it.
Especially with five-year-olds. Especially what? With five-year-olds?
Oh. Yeah. Callie, I'm sometimes amazed that you volunteer on Sundays after what you do every day of the week.
Those
so.
Are fine compared to
five. It's the snotty brats that are five that are terrible. Yeah.
I've always struggled with this more than anything. Just like if you question my integrity or my honesty, man, that will just... Like, I never necessarily get mad at them, but I will get so worked up that I have to, like, leave because I'm so angry.
Yeah.
You know? And it's yeah. not that I'll blow up at them, but I'm like, yeah. how can you,
yeah.
you know, yeah. possibly think I would do that?
A little bit of persister in you, Melissa?
Oh, so,
You know, and that's good. I worked for a pastor, the church I told you guys about in Dallas, called Watermark for 18 months, and it was a great experience. Our pastor was a very, very cool, interesting guy, and he was kind of... In this regard, he was unflappable, right? He was the most, I swear this guy was a lawyer. He was unbelievable at verbal back and forth. You never wanted to get in a dialogue with him. I felt bad for his wife because he won every conversation we were in. And not in a mean-spirited way. He had the gift of communicating, right? And he would never lose his cool, but the one area, if you challenged his character, dude, he would pin you to a wall. I mean... Literally, he just didn't do it. So in a healthy, godly way, there's a sense that, yeah, we should be about defending our character. So there are certain things that are maybe are wise to defend, and there are certain things that, you know, we need to let go. But so I think those are example of, you know, Jesus was angry, but he didn't sin. Like, okay, so he got angry when he saw injustice done to the poor of and the less than of his day, and yet didn't sin. So we handled that. So there's a balance in there somewhere, right? Where you can be angry and it isn't necessarily sin, and there's an anger where it is. So, okay. Good thoughts. Cool. All right. Well, Melissa, on that note, pray for us, and then we will jump into Joshua again.
Experience and to just grow and learn and know you better. I've definitely been blessed, and I want to thank you for this opportunity. For today, I just pray that you're with us, that we are able to listen with your heart and your ears, and that we would walk away with something to apply to our lives throughout the day and the rest of our life, and that you would just be present here. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, you're going to learn battle strategy this morning, so I don't know how applicable it's going to be in your jobs, but we'll see. if you want to go take out an enemy nation, I'm going to show you how to do it this morning, okay? It's cool. All right. So a couple things I just want you guys to show you. This was the map I was going to show you guys last week. This is the promised land that was originally promised to Israel, okay? So just as you guys get an idea of it, the...
aqua. What color is that, ladies? I don't have that in my 8-box of Crayola crayons.
Teal.
It is. Okay, you win. the teal color here that you can see is the area that was originally described by Abraham and so forth, and then the area that's described at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and then the purple? Just checking, okay? Know where my faults are? This is one of them. The purple is areas that were given to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, okay? So I just want you to see the extent of how far it goes south, okay? We got Kadesh Barnea down here. We've seen this. This is the wilderness of Zin, but the north border is much higher than we would expect. Okay, so this is the Sea of Galilee, right? So you think about what's up there. Mount Hermon is in the land currently in modern-day Israel. This is the border of the northern portion of current Israel. Okay, Lebanon is here. Okay, so you see these towns of Beirut, Tyre, and Sidon. You've heard about those and their prophetical cities. Damascus in modern-day Syria. All right, and you just see all these cities far up to the north, and this is the Red Sea or the Mediterranean Sea starts turning to the left, kind of further up here, but you can just see the extent of the land that God originally wanted to give them. Okay, so it's a lot of land, relatively a lot of land, but it's a lot more land than they currently have now, and more than God had intended them to have ultimately more than they do currently. So for what it's worth, I just wanted you guys to have an idea of the extent of where they're at and what they're doing, okay? So that's the promised land. Yes, ma'am.
Does Israel have to have all that land before Jesus comes back, or is that maybe something for promise after
I mean, I hope not, or we're in trouble. I think it's yet future. I think that's going to be millennial kingdom. To be aware of that, I don't think so. And Solomon's going to have a lot of this, but not all, and not all at the same time. But I think that still could be end time stuff. Okay, a couple areas just to note right here. The Golan Heights is what it's called today. Right off the Sea of Galilee, it rises immediately thousands of feet up into the air. Okay. And Syria is right on the other side of that. One of the modern-day wars that it's occurred, Israel took that land and then pushed Syria back and then took the land that went all the way, I don't know, like miles and miles and miles east of the Sea of Galilee so that they could properly defend it, okay? What happened was that border, like it is now between the teal that I've learned today and the purple, in modern times, Syria owned right up to the border of the Sea of Galilee, okay? If you have an enemy nation that has the high ground 1,000 feet above you, right on your border, what would you suppose happened for years and years and years in that area? What do you think Syria did to Israel? They sat up there with their rocket launchers because they had a clear view of everybody. And some guy would be getting up in the morning to go to his kibbutz, to go work in the field, or to go hang out at the hotel and do his job, and they would just kill people. Just for fun. Because they could. They're chumps. My personal opinion. You can find out if they're chumps or not. So Israel, in the 1967 war, finally beat them and took that area back. That's part of the area, by the way, that President Obama is asking Israel to give back. And there's just a sense of a baseline misunderstanding of why Israel would want that land, okay? So as we go through there and drive through there, you'll see how dangerous it was. And literally, people would just fear for their lives if you lived anywhere on the coast, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which we're going to go stay over there. One of our our kibbutz, as they call them in Israel, is on the east side over there. So when people just couldn't go to work without fearing for their lives because they just never knew when someone's going to launch a grenade or a sniper's going to sit up there and pick people off, okay? So anyway, you guys get the idea of the scope of the land, all right?
So nobody over there likes Israel?
Not nobody, but they certainly don't have Canada and Mexico as their neighbors. They're like, they're nice. We can hang out. We can trade.
Like everybody wishes that different people owned Israel, or are they all kind of mad at each other?
No, they're pretty much on against Israel. So Egypt is... it depends who's in control, but right now with the Muslim Brotherhood and that's kind of even coming to an end. They've had a peace treaty for years. Not friends, but like we'll just kind of agree to disagree. The Gaza Strip down here, by the way, this is Gaza, the city of Gaza. You hear about this in the news. The Gaza Strip is right here. That is where the Palestinians of today live, primarily, and also in other areas of Israel. They hate Israel, and Israel, in all honesty, probably hates them too. That is a very, very tense relationship. So they'll send rockets into certain parts of Israel just for fun, and Israel defends itself quite well. So, but anyway, so that's a tense relationship. Jordan, which is east side of the Jordan River, is over here. Jordan's pretty friendly with Israel. It's not great, but it's not awful. Lebanon to the north is awful, and Syria to the northeast is awful. Those relationships are really bad. There are two Hezbollah and, what's the other one? They're basically, Hamas, thank you, are two terrorist organizations that are funded by, Lebanon is one, Hezbollah is up there, and Hamas comes out of Gaza Strip. They are terrorist organizations that are within those areas that are funded by the government in Iran and other places that have an extreme view of Islam, and they fund those places to attack Israel. So they are an interesting deal. The government isn't always is anti-Israel as some of the terrorist groups within their organization, but you just kind of never know what you're going to get. Okay, so so Syria, specifically Lebanon, are bad news for Israel. So as you think about that, they live in this kind of constant tension of unfriendly neighbors. So they really don't have friends; they just have not foes.
Is the tension because of religion? Is that
religion, the land, the people? Palestinians believe that Jews just shouldn't exist; they should just be wiped off the face of the earth. I mean, they're big fans of Hitler and the genocide and get rid of them. I mean, that'd have been great for them. So the land's a big deal. Jerusalem's a big deal.
But why? It's such a small portion of land compared
exactly.
to other areas.
Why does it matter so much? Because God made it to matter, right? Because it's the belly button of the world. If you're going to go anywhere from Europe, Asia to Africa, if you want to get anywhere between those three continents, where do you have to go through? You have to go through Israel. So it's not significant in terms of its size. It's significant in terms of location, location, location. Okay, so that's why people want it so bad. And then they added the whole religious component to it when the Muslims said, oh, no, that's where Muhammad rose at the Temple Mount. So we're going to build the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the farthest point. There's this really strange reference in the Quran about Muhammad tying his horse to the farthest point or farthest area. Doesn't say anything about Jerusalem, but they said, okay, that's Jerusalem. So now this is our city. Anyway, so you get Christians that want it, you get Jews that need it and want it, and then you get the Muslims that think they have ownership to it. We'll talk about that in depth when we go to Israel. But it is a fought-over piece of land. And to think about it just in terms of longevity, I mean, we're talking about 4,000 years of tension there. I mean, it's just, it's insane just to think through how many people, yeah, anyway, how it's changed hands and how they live in that commotion every day, okay?
Looks like California this
year. It almost does, right? It's a little Central Valley-ish. It really is. Yeah, Israel would basically fit in our Central Valley. North to south, okay? So sacked, yeah, oh, absolutely. We will. We're going to drive. We'll spend some time up north in the Galilee, and then we're going to drive down to Jerusalem, like, in a couple hours. I mean, it's not bad. So, I mean, you don't want to do it every day, but yeah, it's very drivable. So, crazy to think about, okay? So I know some of you are fascinated by maps. I apologize. Some of you are not, okay? But you need to know. It helps you to understand location, okay? Bottom right, Israel in the plains of Moab. That's where they camped. So that's where they started, okay? This is Jane's favorite town of Shittim down here. Right here, okay? So this is probably the area somewhere in here where Moses would have seen the promised land, okay? And then they crossed the river. This is Jericho right here. That's the battle we saw yesterday. And then Gilgal is going to be the home base of Israel for the next, 10 years while they fight the northern and southern conquests, okay? We're going to read, by the way, all of that this morning, all these battles. It feels like they happen really fast. It's probably at least a 7 to 10 year period, but the scripture records them as if today they did this, tomorrow they did this, and then they were done. It didn't work that way.
How does all of Israel fit in one little town? Maybe it's not little, but...
Don't they spread out over the whole land? So how do they all fit in there?
Well, I guess they, similar to they did when they camped in the wilderness, and we had the same amount of people, right? So it's temporary, and you know, the fighting crews are going out. The women and children are staying back. You probably still have the women and children that lived in Ephraim and Manasseh on the other side of the Jordan. They're still over there. So probably protected by at least some people, but yeah, that's the idea. Okay. So just to give you guys an idea, so we're going to go fight AI this morning, okay? Or 4,000 years ago, however you want to look at it. So this is AI here, okay? A couple towns to note. Here's Bethel. You guys remember Jacob's town? There's Bethel. Sorry if you guys, I'm standing right in the way of seeing that. You're going to see AI mentioned, Bethel mentioned. What's the other one that you need to do? We'll start there, okay? So this is kind of a cool battle that we'll get into, okay?
Is that the Sea of Galilee?
Yep. Dead Sea right there is on the bottom, okay? Sorry. Dead Sea on the bottom is the one little piece of blue. Jordan River goes all the way up. So we're in the southern area of Israel, okay? So they come in, fight the south, and then they go fight the north, okay? Interestingly enough, the spies, when they went into the land, you get information back that, oh, yeah, we're going to attack this and attack that, and here's what we're going to do. They knew a lot more about the land, okay? And I don't even know a ton about it, but the way they fought the battles, they knew the geography, and they understood the natural areas where Israel was broken. Israel is very difficult to control north to south because there's just natural land divides. So Joshua uses that to his advantage, cuts the north off from the south, fights all the southern battles, not worrying about any of the kings in the north. Once he finishes that, then he's going to turn his attention to the north and go spank those guys as well. Okay, so it's pretty fascinating how smart militarily Joshua was. The spies that he sent in probably gave him great information. Now, whether they knew that from Joshua's own observation 40 years ago, they had a great understanding of the land, okay? But this will help you understand kind of the significance of the battles that we're about to read, okay? So back to the text, chapter 7, Joshua. Yesterday, you guys remember, we saw Jericho, we saw Rahab, we saw that whole story, and now they're going to go on and continue to push west, all right? So they're going to go to Ai. Now, this is their one do-over, okay? So this is where it comes, right here, okay? So 7 verse 1, before we get into that, what was the command again with Jericho? What were the Israelites commanded to do with the spoils of victory? Destroy everything. Okay, so all the other stuff went to current tabernacle, but ultimately to the Lord. It was tithe, okay? 7:1, read that.
So the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel.
I like that. And ESV gets that translation is good. They broke faith. That's the literal translation. Mine says acted unfaithfully in regard to the things of the band. Okay? Notice how the text paints this. Who does this? Who's the individual that is named here for breaking faith? Achan or Achan is how they would probably say it in Israel. Anybody got a note on what that guy's name means?
Yeah.
Nope, nothing. His name means trouble, okay? Just like the Taylor Swift song.
I have just name their children Trouble and like hope for the best.
Yeah, think about that. literally, think about that. Your name is Screw Up. Your name is gonna blow it in 20 years, right? Your name is Loose Cannon. I'm not real sure. But literally, yeah, the guy's name means trouble, or there's another kind of ish translation. But yeah, so I don't know if he got that name later or whatever, but it seems like he had it. So, yeah, not a good name. So, his name is Achan. He's the guy that does it. Now, how does 7:1 paint the picture of who acted unfaithfully? Israel. But it's one guy, right? Achan, okay? So, what does he do? What do you see? What specifically, speaking of antlers and base level desires? He took some of the stuff that was devoted in the band, right? So, he thought, literally, like, there's 2 million of us. Who's going to find out? I'm in this guy's tent. He's got some cool stuff. You know, I'm going to take some and I'm going to go hide it in my tent, okay? So that's the problem. So we've got an internal issue within Israel right now. This guy takes some stuff that he was not supposed to take. Joshua verse 2 sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, near Bethel, and said to them, go up, spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out the land. So we're going to go fight battle number 2. Joshua has no idea this has happened, and he's going to go spy out the land. Now, why is he spying it out again? How did it work last time when Joshua sent 2 spies in the land? They came back with a good report, so let's go. So he does it again, okay? Nothing wrong with that per se, but you don't see Joshua stop and pray. God, how do you want to fight this battle? Okay, Jericho was a really weird battle, right? God, do you want us to march around a city? He's going to spy out the land. It's smart, okay? Verse 3, interesting news that the spies bring back.
Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.
So what's the report? Dude, these guys are tiny, right? We can beat these guys on our lunch break, come back, right? You don't even need to send. We got a bunch of people. Send a couple thousand. It's a small town. We're going to ransack. What do you hear behind that? Yeah, it went from confidence in what God's doing to pride. And Joshua says, great, okay, let's do that. That sounds great. So, verse 4, about 3,000 men from the people went out from there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai, verse 5, struck down about 36 men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent in their hearts. The hearts of the people melted as water. So they go into the land, okay? So they go to Ai, they get spanked, and they run all the way home, and these guys chase them back down to the way to home base of Gilgal. Okay, so they get spanked, all right? And Joshua's standing there like, boy, I'm not real sure what happened. Verse 6 now, he prays. Verse 7, this is his prayer to God. Read that.
And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us. What that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies?
Okay, so what is Joshua's response? Like, what the heck? Like, you said you were going to conquer this land for us, and we just got spanked in our second battle. We should have settled on the other side of the Jordan if this was the case. So what are you hearing, Joshua? He's a little grumpy and a little like, what the heck, God? I mean, he sounds a little bit like the first generation of people that came out of Israel or came out of Egypt. So he's got a little bit of a, there's something going on within him. And God's, honestly, I think God's frustrated at him. Look at verse 10. This is his response. Just read 10.
The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face?
Meaning, stop praying. Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? What is God saying to Joshua? Stop whining. What?
It's not me.
Yeah. I'm not the problem. What is assumed in that comment, Pete? Because that's exactly right. Joshua, you are the military and spiritual leader of the country. If you lost a battle, it's probably not my fault. What do you think's going on, buddy? There's something happening within the camp. He's asking Joshua, like, dude, you don't need to come to me and pray. There's a time to pray and there's a time not to. You should have spiritual awareness enough to figure out you lost a battle. Something's off internally. Okay, so I think God's a little, not miffed, but he's like, man, look, Joshua, verse 11, here it is. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed the covenant which I commanded them, and they have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. That's why you lost the battle. I wouldn't allow you to win it. So he wanted, I think, Joshua to have a little bit more to figure this out on his own. But Joshua does the right thing, and he's going to deal with it. So God tells him this is what happened, and Joshua now says, okay, we need to deal with it, okay? Therefore, verse 12, God says, I'm not going to allow Israel to stand against their enemies. You're going to be defeated if you do not do this correctly, okay? So Joshua comes back. Verse 13 says, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies. In the morning, I'm going to call you basically by tribes. And that's exactly what he does. And he's going to take the Urim and the Thummim, and he's going to whittle them down from 3 million people. And he's going to roll dice till he gets to one guy. So, I mean, those are pretty good odds, right? I mean, if I was in Vegas and it's like, you know, 3 million to one, they're never going to find me. Okay, and I think Achan's thinking a bit of that right now. Okay, verse 16, Joshua rises early in the morning, takes the tribe, so each tribe lines up in front of him. They roll the what presumably is the Urim and the Thummim alongside the priest. And what tribe is taken in verse 16? Which one of the 12? Judah, okay, which just so happens to be where Achan is from, okay? Now he brings all the families of the Judites in front of him, and the family of the Zerahites is now taken, which just happens to be Achan's family, okay? Then he gets down from there to now the leaders of the household. So we get Zabdi, who is Achan's dad. Now he's thinking, oh, doo-doo, like this is not going well for me at all. He brought his household near verse 18 and gets it all the way down to Achan and says, you're the guy. And chooses him, okay? So now Joshua's going to call him to the carpet and says, verse 19, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, which is a fascinating idea of that repentance would glorify God, right? But that's what he's saying. Give glory to God by repenting to the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me, okay? Here's his answer, verse 20. Here's what Achan says, 20 and 21.
And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent.
Okay, so he's honest. He confesses, right? He says, I took them. He says he finds a mantle from Shinar. Where's Shinar? Does that ring a bell? I think way back in maybe Rick's studies with Abraham. Shinar's in Babylon, okay? So probably some stuff that would have been from Babylon that would have been valuable, that would have been brought into the land. So it was some unique thing, like this was some special whatever that these Canaanite people had. 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. He takes all those, okay? Now, 21, I just want you to circle three words. Ready? This will see if Satan's strategy has changed at all. When I saw, circle saw, then I coveted and took. Saw, coveted, took. Does that sound familiar? I looked at the tree. I saw that it was good to my eyes. Its fruit was beneficial to me, so I ate of it, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. The strategy that Satan uses and the way that he tempts them has not changed even to today. It's the same process, right? So Achan caves, and he does it, okay? Just like Adam and Eve, and just like 1 John tells us in 1 John 2:16, okay? Now, what we know a little bit about Achan is this guy probably was probably a wealthier guy within the community. His dad seems to be a leader. I'm trying to remember where that is. Anyway, so he's probably a prominent guy. So this wasn't necessarily a guy who had nothing. This was a guy that he had sustenance. He was fine, and yet he's stealing above and beyond. My senior year of high school, we played on a soccer team with guys, and you play with those guys kind of for 4 years. My senior year, there was a junior in our program that at the time was stealing stuff from our locker room, right? So our teammates, right? This guy was probably one of the richest, snobbiest kids on the team, right? And, you know, we'd be in the locker room or whatever, and all of a sudden someone's like, hey, has anyone seen my watch? It's gone, you know? And it's like, man, it's just us. It's just our soccer team that's been together now for 4 years. Like, who would steal from one another, right? Well, lo and behold, this guy gets caught stealing out of some guy's bag, like in the midst of it, and they find out it's him. And you're like, really? You? Like, dude, you're loaded. You could go out and buy whatever you wanted to. You're doing it just for the thrill of it. So that's kind of who Achan reminds me of. He didn't need it. He just saw it and wanted it, and he took it, okay? Now, he confesses, so he does ultimately what's right, and he comes clean. But this is the ultimate punishment for Achan, okay? Look at verse 25. This is Joshua's response. 23, by the way, they took all the stuff. They find it, okay, go through his tent, and lo and behold, there it is. 24, real quick, they took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, everything that belonged to him, and brought it out to the valley of Achor, okay, similar to Achan, okay? The valley of Achor is the valley of Achan, the valley of trouble, okay? 25, this is Joshua's response.
And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us?
Or better, why have you achened us, right?
The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones.
Wow. How about that? And not just him. His sons, his daughters, his wife, his cattle, his sheep, all of his stuff, stoned. Okay, so interesting piece of the idea of consequences for Achan and his family. I mean, that's rough, okay? And outside of that, this is the one time that Israel hits the E-break in the chapter, okay? It's the same thing that happens in the book of Nehemiah when Nehemiah is trying to go back and rebuild the wall. They have no issues with all their enemies. It's internally where they blow it, and it's the one time where the building of the wall actually stops. The one period in Joshua where the conquest is delayed is not because of the Girgashites or whatever shites are out there. It's Israel and the internal problems that they have. One guy pulls the E-brake for an entire country and God shuts it down. The first time I heard this text taught was at a leadership retreat at Watermark. And my buddy, our senior pastor, Todd Wagner, was teaching it. It was fascinating. He was talking about the weight of leadership and what, within a church, what one Achan can do if we're not all careful. And that God, historically, has shut down a movement or at least delayed it because of the sin of one person. And his reminder to us was, man, our roles are serious. So whether you're collecting a paycheck from the church and have a title, or you're some layman banging away and getting after it and doing ministry and doing great things, what you do matters. And it matters to the body, and God can shut down the work of a body if he so chooses because of sin in the camp.
Do you think that his, repentance wasn't real? Because I kind of feel like I want him to not have to be killed because if he was actually sorry for what he did.
Yeah, it's a hard deal. No, I think it was genuine. I think there's a big difference in he got caught as opposed to confessed. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that...
Like he was sitting there for a while watching them try to narrow it down.
It seems that way. He watched... What, by the way, was the consequence of his action? What happened to those 36 people that went to battle?
They died.
So it was like life or life. Yeah, 36 people. Now, think about the grace involved in that. How many did they send to battle? 3,000. Only 36 die. I mean, only. That's still 36 people. But that's 36 fathers of kids. I mean, so this was not a small deal. God was gracious to say, I only took 36 lives from you because of this guy's sin. So it's not as if his sin affected others. And that's why God treats it as he does. It says, no, you need to remove that from your midst. So it's a harsh, for sure, punishment. But it's fitting for what happened.
Well, just like as an example.
Yep.
Like if you, before you know God and you have a child, and then you get to know God, you still have to deal with, separation from their father, like all that.
Yep.
So you're still consequences, even though it's true.
Yeah. There are times that God removes the consequences or keeps us from having to deal with the consequences of our sin, and there's times that he doesn't, and that we're left to, and that in no way is reflected upon his forgiveness or lack thereof, but there are times that, our sin and our choices have consequences. So, and that's a hard one to swallow sometimes. So, Jessica.
Do you think it was also kind of used, not as an example, but sort of like that, so that other people, when they continue going into battle, don't take stuff?
Absolutely. Okay. This is Ananias and Sapphira. This is the first person that does it on this level. And what is God's MO usually with those types of things? You get the full extent of the law, and then he may back it off next time, but... So absolutely. Here's the killer. The next chapter, they're going to go in to Ai, and God's going to say, take what you want. You're like, oh, you idiot. Like, dude, all you had to do is, it's not that God was being a buzzkill. He was just saying, the first town is mine. You're going to tithe it to me because I'm in charge. And after that, dude, fill up your coffers. Put it in your savings account. You know, give your wife a Valentine's Day gift. You know, here's a mantle from Shinar, honey. Just what you always wanted. They can. But Achan was just greedy and didn't trust God, right? So ultimately, God was going to provide, but they're going to go in next time. And when they beat Ai, God's going to say, I want this. Y'all can have all that. You're like, oh, buddy, you ding dong. So anyway, okay.
And his family had to be big, like all his sons.
Yeah.
Man, that's...
Think about that. How'd you like to explain that to your kid? Right? Son, where are we going?
Jeez.
Right? I mean, think about that as a dad. Think about that as, how about your wife? You know? You stupid idiot. Why did you do, you know, right? That had to be a fun conversation with. So, it's a good reminder, okay? So, remember that one. It's a hard chapter. It's the one time in Israel in the book of Joshua where the battle stops and sin has to get dealt with internally, okay? So, good reminder. All right, 8, let's go there, okay? So, Achan is buried in the Valley of Achan, or Achor, the Valley of Trouble. They leave him there, put a heap of stones on him, and there's his legacy, okay? Now, 8:1, we're going to do battle 2, take 2. We're going to do this again, okay? Pick up there, 8:1.
And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given you into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock shall take as plunder for yourselves."
Okay, stop right there. So you're going to do exactly what you did to Jericho, but you get what? Spoil and the plunder is yours. All of it. So God had intended to give them all the spoil of Ai to begin with, right? So if they, again, if Achan just would have waited, okay? Now, here's what's fascinating to me, okay? What's God's perspective on chapter 7, according to 8:1? What does God say to Joshua now? Don't fear, don't be dismayed. Why? He's afraid, okay? From God's side of things, has the sin been dealt with? Yeah, it's done. So where's God now? What's his attitude towards Israel? We're good. I've moved on. Okay? Is that hard for us to kind of to not grab it with, oh, God says don't, right? This is something that we kind of grow out of this, which is weird. Kids do this really well. I'm sorry. Okay, and they move on. And like they forget and just move on from sin, right? I can watch my daughter be playing with her friend and they can just be and squabbing and whatever and crying, and all of a sudden they both apologize, and 2 seconds later it's like, "You want to go jump on the trampoline?" "Yeah, okay." And they're fine, right? They don't keep a record of wrongs. They don't have this like, "Oh, but you know, and I'm up late at night and lamenting the fact that." God doesn't do that, right? So he immediately says, "Joshua, don't worry about it. I've given Ai in your hands. It's done. I've forgiven you. You dealt with the sin. We're moving forward." Okay, so just a good reminder that so often we place on God qualities that are from us and not of him. We think that his forgiveness is somehow limited, or he's hanging on to it, or keeping, you know, like this chart. Yeah, but Mike did this and then that and this too, and you know, I'm still mad about that. And that's not how he acts. Okay, so it's just cool to see the character of God. He's told Joshua, "Dude, it's done. I have given it into your hand. You're gonna do to Ai just what you did with Jericho, meaning you're gonna spank these guys because of me. And here's what you're gonna do." Okay, God gives them a command. Verse 2: set an ambush for the city behind it. This is one of the coolest battles that we see fought, and it's given to us in great detail. And I don't want you guys to miss the significance of what's happening. Okay, so pick up in verse 3. Let's watch how Joshua handles this.
The city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them, and they will come after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hands. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire."
Okay, this is brilliant, okay? So what happened last time Israel went to go fight Ai? They went up and they got whooped and they got chased all the way back into town. So God is going to use weakness as a strength. He's going to say, "We're going to do the exact same thing," okay? So he sends at night an ambush, okay? So I know this is kind of hard to see. This is Ai here. There's an ambush that goes and basically hides out in the mountains. So he sends these guys at night. The text says 30,000. maybe 3,000. The word thousands is also similar to the word chiefs in Hebrew, so it may be 30 chiefs, 30 heads of households, 30 whatever that he goes and stations off. It could be 30,000. We don't know. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. He stations a bunch of people in an ambush and says, you guys go wait. The rest of us are going to come into the city. We're going to start the battle, right? Then we're going to feign weakness, and we're going to run away. As we're running away, they're going to say, we beat him again. Get after him. Let's finish him off. They're going to come out of the city. While they're coming out of the city, the ambush is going to come in between us and them, set their city on fire. So you've got Israel, and Ai in the middle with no city to retreat to. Brilliant, right? It's a great battle strategy, okay? You with me? So one time, God is going to use, in Jericho, he's going to beat his chest and show his strength, and he's going to drop the walls at his word. The next battle he fights, he's going to use weakness to show his strength. And that's how God operates, right? It's not the same every time. God can fight the battle however he wishes. This is how he tells Joshua to fight it this time, okay? So fascinating how this happens, okay?
Did Joshua come up with this or did God?
God did. He tells him in verse 2, set an ambush for the city behind it. Now, I think from there, Joshua says, okay, you're going to go do this. I'm going to send this many men. So, I mean, he has to figure out parts of it. But God tells Joshua, this is how we're going to fight this battle, which is really cool, right? So who knew that God was a good army general as well? So yeah. Okay, so he sends the spies in verse 9. They rose early in the morning, mustered the people. He went up to the elders of Israel, to the people of Ai. Verse 12, he says, we get another deal, 5,000 men, and set them in the ambush between Bethel and Ai. So this is the place where the spies were, or the ambush was located. So anyway, there's some discrepancies on the numbers in terms of, not discrepancies, discrepancies that I can't figure out. The 30,000 may be the whole amount of troops that they sent. The 5,000 could have been the spies that were sent, who knows, or they could have sent a whole bunch of people in the ambush, only sent a few into the battle, like they sent 3,000 the first time. Now they're sending 5,000, not a lot more, to show, oh, we're really not that strong. This is our whole army. And then they were more prone to chase them out. And then 30,000 people suddenly show up behind them and their city's on fire. And now it's oh-doo-doo, okay? So that's the idea, okay? So one of those two, okay? So they station the people, verse 13, in the valley, north side of the city. Verse 15, Joshua goes in. Joshua and all of Israel pretend to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness, okay? Which is that big blue line. That's the way of the wilderness. There's basically, because again, we're in the Judah Mountains. Okay, you guys can see the topography there. There's one way in and one way out, basically. Okay, so if you're going to go from Ai to Jericho, you're running through a wadi. Okay, so that's, they ran through the wadi, and then they came after them. Okay, verse 16, read that. This is the response of the people.
So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel.
How about that? You talk about that itch, that low-level clanging of antlers, right? How do the people of Ai respond? Dude, they're sitting ducks. We've got them. Everybody go. Don't worry about the women and children. Don't worry about our stuff. We're going to take them. So Joshua's, this plan's brilliant. God knew what their passions were. They let them get away last time. Now they're saying, we're going to finish them. So they chase off. Everybody's gone. God says to Joshua, stretch out your javelin so the people that are in, ultimately the caves that are hiding, can come out. Verse 19, the ambush rose quickly from their place. When he stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city, quickly set the city on fire, right? So if you're Ai right now and you're like huffing and puffing after Israel, and then you turn around and all of a sudden there's 30,000 dudes behind you and your city's on fire, what are you thinking? Dude, this is a bad day. We just got outplayed. Okay, we got outcoached. So anyway, you can imagine how this is going to end. Okay.
The women and children are still there.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So again, this is one of those cities God says kill everybody. Okay. So that is the law of the land. Okay. So yep. It's again, it's harsh. We don't see this frequently with God, but this is how he operates in this deal, okay? Verse 25, you even get a note. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people from Ai, okay? So 21 and following describes the battle. They obviously to trap them, kill the people that are out there in battle. They, in 23, took the king alive, brought him to Joshua. Joshua kills him, hangs him on a tree, which was a sign of insult so all the people could see. We killed your king. However, the book of Deuteronomy does not allow you to leave someone hanging on a tree after the evening sacrifice or after when the sun goes down. So Joshua takes him down from the tree. Verse 29, he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at evening, or at sunset, Joshua gave the command. They took his body down from the tree and threw it in the entrance of the city gate, raised a great heap of stones over it that stands there till this day. Okay, so he dishonors him, but not dishonoring according to God. So that was the rightful way to say, we have won this battle. We want everyone around to know what our God has done. At the appropriate time, they took him down, put his body underneath a bunch of stones, and said, there's another rock pile for you of a different kind.
When they stoned somebody, would they just, leave it, and that was how they were buried?
I think they were probably covered with stones after that. So, yeah, so general battle in Israel or burial practices in Israel you would cover somebody up, more than likely. So, unless they were, I don't know, unclean or what have you, but, yeah, that was typical. So yeah. So he gets covered, if you will, okay? 30, so that's Ai, okay? So they win the battle, okay? Different strategy. But that's how it's done, okay? Verse 30, see if some of these landmarks sound familiar to you. That means reap, by the way.
Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings.
Ebal. Where does Mount Ebal, where do we hear about that in Deuteronomy? Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. What were they to do on those two mountains when they got in the land? You guys remember? Yeah. So they've just defeated this area. Okay. They now control Ebal and Gerizim. Okay. Watch what Joshua does. You think he's just a military guy? He's not. He's a man of the book of the law. Verse 32, he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of all of Israel. 33, all of Israel, their elders and their officers, their judges, standing on both sides of the ark. The Levites and the priests carried the ark of the covenant for the Lord. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim. The other half stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as the servant of the Lord had commanded. And then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse. Okay, so he fulfills what was told to do by God to Moses. Now Joshua fulfills that and says, we're going to, right, just coming off this victory of not being completely obedient. Now they've done this, and he's like, oh gosh, yeah, God said do this. We probably ought to do it. And that's exactly what they do. Okay, so they read the blessings and the cursings, chapter 30-ish in Deuteronomy on the law. Okay, so kind of cool. I think it's actually before that. But anywho, cool. So that's Ai. Okay, so we've now won two battles. So we're 2-0 with a do-over. Okay, so we've got, again, another 29 battles coming in the south and the north in total. Okay?
Do you think God being sovereign and all, he knew that sin was going to happen, so for that strategy was already in place, and I'm just trying to wrap my head
around. Yeah, right? Yeah. So that's a great example of God using sin, and had that not occurred, right, that battle plan wouldn't have worked. Had they not been defeated, the response of Ai probably would have been much different had they just came in for the first time and set the ambush, but they needed that piece to win the battle the way they did. So would they have still won the battle? Absolutely. Would God have gone about it maybe a different way? Potentially. So, yeah, it's one of those, like, how does that lock up your hard drive that God can use sin for his glory, that he doesn't want it, that wasn't his heart, but yet ultimately that was a piece of the battle strategy that won them the victory.
How do you think that the men of Israel handled that, like having to go and kill all these women and children who were pretty much defensive? So do you think in terms of today, like soldiers have postpartum or like all these issues
gosh. Postpartum, be a nightmare.
All these issues with...
Yeah. Yeah, post-traumatic stress syndrome, postpartum.
Sorry.
No one else got that. They don't have that. I've got the baby blues. I just don't know. Sorry, not to make light of that. I would imagine that was really difficult. I would not want that job. And it's hard. Again, it's just one of those things where you trust that God's heart is right and he's sovereign and he's good. But boy, when you hear of that, you know, and again, as you look at it from maybe a non-Christian lens looking into our scriptures, this is an issue. Like, they take issue with this, that a God would command the killing of innocent women and children. And I go, yeah, I hear you. That's hard. And I don't have a great explanation for that other than they are enemies of God. They are no more innocent than we are innocent. And we have this kind of Anne Frank view of ourselves, of life, that, man, there's a little bit of good in everybody and no one's completely wrong. And that's, I mean, that's great and makes for a really wonderful movie. That's just not how Scripture paints us, right? So so that's the hard part. So it's a tension that God just says, this is, you know, this is how it goes. So, but I imagine that had to be pretty tough emotionally to deal with. So, yeah. So, yep. Okay. So here's our next battle coming, okay? This one's going to be very different, okay? Fascinating. This is a battle that isn't a battle, okay? Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. Let's read that.
Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, in the lowland, and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel.
Okay, so what are the southern kings now doing? They're joining forces. It's brilliant. Gosh, they just whipped Jericho. They just whipped Ai. Maybe we ought to get all of our forces together and quit being enemies and start being friends because we have a common enemy, right? So let's fight them. So it's brilliant, okay? Verse 3, different strategy.
When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn-out and torn and mended and worn-out and patched, sandals on their feet, worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and they had become crumbled.
Okay, so the men of Gibeon took all this stuff, crumbled bread, worn out sacks. Why is that significant? And they're going to come to Joshua at Gilgal. What are they trying to look like? Not just poor. If you've got a pair of sandals that are completely worn out, what's the assumption? You got a ton of miles on them, right? They've been through a lot. If you've got bread that used to be warm but now is hard and cold and crusty, what's the assumption? You've had a long time with it, right? Now, so this is why the land's important, okay? Here's Gilgal. Here's Gibeon. It's not that far away. These guys are from Gibeon, and they're going to travel now to go see Joshua in his camp at Gilgal. And they're feigning as if they've come from this really distant land. And here's proof. Our worn-out sandals, our clothes have holes in them, our bread is crusty and moldy. Do you see how far we've traveled, Joshua? Okay, that's the idea, okay? They come in verse 6 to Gilgal and said to Joshua, "We have come from a far country." Is that true? No, we're like your next-door neighbor. We're 10 miles to the west of you, right? Therefore now, make a covenant with us. What are they asking for?
Peace.
A peace treaty, right? Now, what had God commanded Israel do to everybody within the land? Kill them all, okay? Or get rid of them all. Chase them out of town. Can you make covenants? No. You don't marry their daughters. We don't marry their sons. We don't interchange. We're not going to trade with them. We don't have relations with them. Get them out, okay? That's the idea. So these guys, knowing that they're going to be defeated, trick Joshua, okay? The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within the land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" So they're onto them initially and say, how do we know? How do we know that you're really from outside the land? Okay, verse 8, keep going.
They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?"
Now watch this response. I'm not sure who you are. Who are you? You could be living within the land. This is the appeal they make to Joshua, verse 9.
They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he had did, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan. who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then make a covenant with us.
All right, so they go on to talk about the bread and the stuff and the whatever. What are they appealing to within Joshua? What do they say to Joshua?
His pride.
Yeah, his pride, right? Not just him. And they play it in a spiritual way. We heard about your God. We heard about how great he is. We heard about the battles that you won about with Sihon, king of Og, and all these things that you guys have done, and we have come to find out about your God, right? It sounds really like, oh, wow, okay, they think we're kind of a big deal. Like, oh, how about that, right? So there's a sense that you can see kind of Joshua. He's now off the defensive. They've just completely flattered him, and he's like, oh, well, yeah, our God is kind of a big deal, right? So it's they know exactly what they're doing. It's brilliant, okay? Verse 14, they talk about, again, 13, the wineskins and all the external signs to prove their story. 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. All Joshua had to do was say, give me five. I'm going to go pray and find out from God. Lord, these homies just rolled into town. I don't know who they are. They want to make a covenant with us. And God would have said, uh-uh. Those chumps are from Gibeon. You know, go give them the smackdown. They're dirty, filthy liars. But he didn't, okay? 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So what does Joshua do? We're done, okay? We've given a covenant, and how significant are covenants within Israel? You're about to find out how significant this covenant is, okay? So they just said, we're pen pals. We're good. We're BFFs. We're in, okay? So great, give us some of your provisions. We're going to make this covenant together, okay? It came about at the end, verse 16, of 3 days that they had made the covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. 3 days later, word gets back to them that, dude, you guys just got fooled, right? And you look like idiots now. Sons of Israel came out on the third day with Gibeon, and you see a couple of cities mentioned, Kiriath Yearim. You guys see that in the end of verse 17? That is, it's on the map in kind of the middle here. This is a city that's called City of the Wood is what it means. We're going to go there when we're in Israel. It's a beautiful place. That's part of the land where they were in currently. Verse 18, the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them to the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against their leaders. So Israel's stuck, right? We've made a covenant with you. We can't go back on our word. So how seriously does God take his word to the people in Joshua? Like, no, we promised and we can't unpromise. So it's our fault. It's our bad. Okay. They're rightly so pretty ticked off at them for, being deceived, but they can't do anything about it, okay? Verse 21, the leader said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water in the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. So they realize they can't do anything necessarily to the Gibeonites. They get an explanation of why the Gibeonites basically tell them, yeah, of course we lied to you, dude. You were going to come spank us, so that was really our only choice, so that's why we lied. Joshua 27, you kind of get the rest of the story as to what he does with them. This is the next best option, okay? Watch what he does in 27.
Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which you would choose.
What does that mean? Joshua made them hewers of wood and drawers of water. Servants. Where?
The temple.
Temple. Why would Joshua put them there? Why not go work the farmland, go harvest grapes? No, you're going to be in the temple every day, and you're going to hew wood for the altar.
Is it like so they're not the rabble?
No. Maybe.
So
could be.
God.
Just not the right answer. I want a different answer.
About your God, so that's kind of interesting.
So what is he? They're clearly not godly, right, yet. So what is he doing? You're going to be converted. I'm going to put you in the temple. You're going to come work at the church. Guess what your job is? Go put bulletins in every seat back. Make sure there's pens there. You're going to stay here for all four worship services at North on Sunday. You're going to see God worship every day. So if we can't kill you, we're going to convert you. That's the idea. So it's a brilliant strategy. So now, how it worked, I don't know, but that's the idea, okay? There's lots of work he could have given them to do. He sticks them around the tabernacle, says you're going to now be, you know, servants to the priesthood, okay? Now, chapter 10 is pretty fascinating as well, okay? Now, you saw at the beginning of 9 that the word went out with all the kings of the south. And they got all these southern territories together to basically start a coalition, okay? Watch what happens now in chapter 10 and the outcry from that. 10:1. Adonai Zedek is his name.
Zedek, king of Jerusalem.
How about that? So we got a king of Jerusalem right now, okay?
Heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to
Horam of Hebron. I'll catch this, okay? Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. All these cities down south, okay? So he rallies all these other kings to come do battle with him, okay? Now, he's freaking out because Gibeon basically just said, we're done. We're giving up, okay? And we're throwing the white flag in. He's like, dude, that is a big city. This isn't Ai. These guys are a big deal, and they just caved. So watch. This guy's amazing. Verse 4, come up to me and help me, and let us attack not Israel, but who? Gibeon. So this king is trying to rally a bunch of other what normally would be enemies. Gibeon calls a truce, and he says, let's go fight them. Those dirty dogs for throwing in the white towel, we're going to go fight them, okay? So he says, let's go fight Gibeon. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, all these kings in verse 5, gathered together, went up with all their armies in the camp by Gibeon and fought against it. So now you've got all these enemy kings fighting against Gibeon. Now, if you're Joshua, what are you thinking right now? Perfect. Can I fight him? Yep. Nope. Can all these guys destroy him? Absolutely, right? Perfect. That's exactly what you would think, okay? The men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua in verse 6 to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us from the and help us from the king of the Amorites that live in the hill country that have assembled against us. So what do the Gibeonites have the gall to do? They ask for help. Like, really? You just deceived us? You bold-faced lied to us to start a covenant with us, right? And now you're wanting help against our enemy? Are you kidding me? How serious does God take this covenant relationship that they made with Gibeon? See also verse 7. Read that.
So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor.
Are you kidding me? So what is Joshua doing? They said help. We're going to help. We're going to march, by the way, from Gilgal, okay? That's over on the east side, okay? All the way up to Gibeon. That's 18 miles, 3,500 foot ascent, and they have to march all night to get there, okay? So they eat dinner, and then they go, and they march all night to get there, okay? God says to Joshua, buddy, you've done the right thing. Do not fear them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Joshua, verse 9, marches all night to Gilgal. The Lord confounded them before Israel. He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon, which is one of the ridges there in Israel, all the way down to Azekah, which should sound familiar. Azekah is the battle of David and Goliath later on in the book. It's one of the gateway cities to Israel. So they chase them all the way to this strategic location. So they march all night. God says, don't worry about it. I got this. And it says he slew them. So God literally wins this battle for them. So again, you talk about this idea of a covenant-keeping God. God takes this very, very seriously. So he spanks these enemy kings of the south, and that's how God ends up winning that battle for Joshua because of this covenant relationship now that they had with Gibeon that they could not break, okay? Let's pause there. I've got a meeting I got to get to, so we'll finish up a little bit early today. We'll watch the rest of this battle kind of transpire. Chapter 10, we're going to finish up the southern conquest, and then 11, we'll move into the north. All right? So, very good. You guys enjoy your weekend. Be safe. Enjoy the beautiful weather. And we will see you guys first thing next week. And if you guys don't mind, if you'll move this anywhere but here, Dave just said, not to leave this in here. If we could find a place to store it that's close to here, that would be great because we're going to use it, just bring it in here. So, like, if we could stick it in the hallway or... HQ's fine, so for now or whatever. So just keep it out of eyeshot of people that are looking through our windows at 3 in the morning would be ideal. So.
Did you send like help on unloading bikes?
Yeah, if you guys are available, we're going to unload 440 bikes at 9 o'clock at New Harvest. If you want to.
New Harvest?
Yeah, New Harvest. Vila and Herndon.
Vila and Herndon?
Yep. Vila. So we'd love to have you.
By the way, Rachel is doing a high school retreat and I'm doing middle school this weekend. So if anybody wants to pray
for
us.
For real?
Yeah, don't be praying.
How about we pray now? High school, middle school?
No, other
high school, middle
school.
Cool. You're with the Wellians and you're with the Trinitarians. Is that what they call them?
No.
They believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit over there. Yeah, let me pray for that real quick as we're just mindful of it. So I'll pray real quick. God, thanks for these two, for the ministry that they're about to go do. God, I think about how many lives were changed in that season of life, in middle school and high school both, and the value of just getting away and having just hours of uninterrupted time to pour into the lives of kids. I pray that they would have a ton of fun, that they would enjoy just the fellowship and the time as they're there, but I pray that this would be maybe spiritually awakening moments for some of these kids, that their eyes would see the one true God, and that he would be worshipped rightly. So for Mo and for Rachel both, just pray that they would have a great time, that they would be used greatly by you. I pray for just great, significant conversations to happen, that they could pull girls aside and talk to them about life and issues, and that they would see two great female leaders in the midst that are godly and pursuing you, and that, God, maybe you would use them in a significant way this weekend to encourage someone, to further the relationship with Christ, to lead someone to Christ, whatever it may be, God. But just pray that you would use these two specifically this weekend. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.